This is John Musgrave. Thank you for coming to the podcast. If you like this content or this episode, please click like or even subscribe or hit that thumbs up button on your screen, and that'll help more people find us. Thanks for listening.
Our gospel lesson text this morning is John 19, verses 31 through 37. It's found on page 768 in the Bibles in your seats. John chapter 19, verse 31. This is God's word, eternally true. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Here ends our reading, the word of the Lord.
I've entitled this gospel lesson, Why Be Amazed at Jesus? And as I was doing this sermon, I had, you know, Paul McCartney's Maybe I'm Amazed song going in my head for a while. But it's more than maybe we're amazed when we speak of Jesus. And as we look at what John includes here in the gospel, we see all these reasons to be amazed at Jesus, especially as we see what he did, what he accomplished for us at the cross. And John drops all these clues for us in this passage, in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37, of things in the Old Testament that Jesus was fulfilling there at the cross. Now, we know from the passage we've been going through the Gospel of John, but we hear it again, verse 35, that, and if you like to fill out blanks in your outline, you can do that. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But our introduction here, John writes his gospel that you would believe, that his readers would believe. We see this in John 19:35 there. He says, the man who saw it has given testimony. That's John speaking of himself, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. John writes his gospel to in a form Jews who haven't believed yet to believe, but also he's writing to Jewish Christians, that is, Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus, had become Christians, to let them know they had made the right decision, that they were doing the right thing, following Jesus as their king, as their Messiah, as their Christ. And that gets into your A there, under your introduction there. Question is, what is John trying to get his readers and you to believe? And it's this. Believe what? It's that the Christ or the Messiah, that is the King God provided for them in the world, was Jesus. We've talked a lot about that the word Christ is the Greek word for anointed one, and that Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the anointed ones were prophets, priests, and kings. But there were priests in Jesus' day, and there were prophets, like John the Baptist was a prophet there. But what people were looking for was a king, because they hadn't had one since 600 B.C., roughly. And so they were looking for a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one. And when they said that, what they meant is they were looking for a king, not one like Herod, who was probably, it looks like he's half Jewish, but doesn't really care about following the law or leading God's people in faithfulness. He wasn't a descendant of David, which God's king needed to be. But that's what John is teaching us here. And in John chapter 20, if you want just to flip a page probably for you in your Bibles, John chapter 20, verse 30, John says, you know, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John reveals there the whole reason he wrote the gospel. He's given us a little hint here in verse 35, I've written that you might believe, but then he expands it a chapter later. What does he want you to believe? What does he want Jewish people to believe? That the Christ is Jesus. The king they've been looking for, the anointed one they've been looking for, is Jesus. So that's it. That's your A, believe what? That the Christ Messiah is the king God had provided for them and for the world. We also see Luke 23:2 there. It's one of the places we can look to just quickly to see that that the Jews, in explaining what the Christ was, it was a king. And so Luke 23:2 there, the Jews are before Pilate, and it says there they began to accuse him, saying, you know, among other things, and he claims to be Christ, a king. Now that's the definition, the practical definition of what Christ is, a king, the anointed one. And so John in his gospel B, he argues this by these witnessed signs or miracles. And the gospel of John has seven major signs or miracles. John calls the miracles signs because the miracles are a sign that Jesus is God from heaven who has come down to be king of the people. And so John structures his whole gospel with these seven signs, these seven major miracles that Jesus does. And these miracles themselves are amazing, speaking of being amazed at your king. And so you can see things in the gospel of John, like he makes a man born blind in chapters 8 and 9. See, and we know from Psalm 146:8 that the Lord gives sight to the blind. And so when Jesus does that, Jewish people knew this is the Lord working. And Jesus is doing these things that only God himself could do, like creating bread and creating fish, turning water into wine. These miracles, the miracles that John shows that Jesus did are miracles that specifically show Jesus exercising creation power. Jesus is doing things that God the Creator does. So Jesus argues that Jesus is amazing by the miracles, that Jesus is the Christ because of these, by these miracles. But we see here as well, that Jesus makes us more, or John makes us more amazed, because we see here at the cross that Jesus is acting as king as he dies. He's acting as king as he dies. And Jesus comes and he acts as king when he comes on the earth in a surprising way. We think a king would come to be exalted and honored. To be glorified, and that he would be justified in demanding glorification from people. But instead, this king, Jesus, comes, and he's humble. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is an amazing thing for a king to be doing. So what does Jesus as king accomplish on the cross that's so amazing? He's accomplishing these things from the Old Testament. He's fulfilling these things from the Old Testament on the cross. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, there's something important for us to understand as we look at what John points out that Jesus as king is doing on the cross. The Old Testament is structured in these major covenants that God gives to his people. He makes a covenant with Adam. And he says, you know, obey me, and you can eat any fruit in the garden, but don't eat the fruit from this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. For on that day, here's the result of disobeying the covenant, you will surely die. And when he casts them from the garden, you see the positive of that covenant, that they could have lived forever. He guards the garden when he kicks them out of it with cherubim. And he says, guard this that they may not enter, lest they enter and take from the tree of life and live forever. God's design in that first covenant was man to have life without disease, without decay. And so that's the first covenant that God gives, a basic covenant that God connects himself. He descends to man to make promises with him. And then we see him make a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, he renews the earth, but he promises never to destroy it like that again. And then he makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And to Abraham he says, you people in particular, your descendants I will be kind to. Out of all the people on the earth, so we call this, it's his first special or specific covenant. The earlier covenants were with all mankind. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Adam. But this is the first specific covenant. And he makes this with Abraham, and he promises him an inheritance, the promised land, and descendants to fill the promised land. And then he makes another covenant, God does, with Moses, when he is bringing Abraham's descendants into the promised land. And he makes that covenant with them at Sinai, and we've talked about how Moses initiates the covenant with them, sprinkling blood of a sacrifice upon them with hyssop. And he initiates this covenant with them and makes them a covenant nation. One nation under earth. That's truly under God. One nation under earth that belongs to him. That's his treasured possession. And that they, as his nation, will inherit these promises made to Abraham of land, which is given to them as an inheritance. And it's an abundant land, a land with blessings, abundant crops, rain that's falling when it's supposed to rain, crops that are rising up, abundance such that they're not finishing harvesting the last harvest of the year before the next harvest rises up and they need to harvest that because things are so abundant. So these are God's covenants, but God tops off, he progressively expands covenants through the Old Testament, adding one upon another, keeping what's been before, but then expanding it and adding something new and adding something new, adding something new. Each time he makes one of these new covenants. And so he gives this covenant with Moses and says, here, I'm going to direct you how to live. I'm going to be real specific. I'm going to give you a way to have your sins forgiven with all those sacrifices that he gives to Moses. And I'm going to dwell with you, my people, again on earth in this most holy place. Inside the temple. And that's something that Abraham hadn't experienced. It's something Noah hadn't experienced. That's something that hadn't been experienced since before Adam fell, where God dwelled among his people. And so you see this adding of things on. But then God shows his people through the period of Judges that they can't remain faithful and take hold of the blessings that he wanted to give them in the covenant without a king. And so the last covenant, the last addition to the covenant that God makes in the Old Testament is by adding a king. And so in 2 Samuel 7, also seen in 1 Chronicles 17, he adds a king to it to be faithful and to lead the people in faithfulness so that they might take hold of the blessings that God wanted to give his people in the promised land instead of experiencing oppression from foreign nations like they did before the kings during the period of the judges. Okay, so all that to say that the culmination of the Old Testament is David, is the kingship. It's how God is blessing his people, and he blesses people through a descendant of David leading them. We talked last week or the week before about how the king's job was to make sure the temple was up and running, to make sure the priests were being faithful and things were being exactly done as they were said to be done in the scriptures as commanded to Moses. And so God blesses his people with a king. And so you see under faithful kings like David and Solomon during the first part of his life, or Hezekiah or Josiah, you see this faithfulness of the king spills over into the people that they might be blessed. And so when you look to the New Testament, now getting to Jesus, there's more comparison of Jesus to David than there is to Moses. And that was surprising to me because I kind of grew up as a young believer in dispensationalism. And dispensationalism says it's Moses against Jesus. It's Moses against Jesus. But really, Jesus is the son of David. And we see that emphasis in the New Testament about Jesus. He's the son of David. Why? Because David was the culmination of how God blessed his people in the Old Testament. And so Jesus doesn't go backwards to Moses, but he fulfills what David and his descendants were to be. So that's a lot of background there for you. But in the cross, we see that Jesus, as king, fulfills all these things from some various covenants in the Old Testament to be a blessing to his people. And so we're going to look at five things here that John mentions in this text that reveal this. And we'll go through them, but here they are in preview. Being pierced, a Passover lamb, a curse, blood, and water. So those are our five points there that we'll go through there. But being pierced, that's an Old Testament thing. A Passover lamb, well, of course, that's an Old Testament thing. Being cursed, that's an Old Testament thing. Blood, that's an Old Testament thing. And water, that's an Old Testament thing. And John is bringing these things forward to show you how Jesus as king is taking on all these things in his kingship so that his people will be blessed. So number one, be amazed at Jesus and see him as your king. Be amazed at Jesus and see him, treat him, honor him as your king. Think of Jesus as your king and be amazed at who your king is and at all the things he has done out of love for you. Right? Amazing. Imagine if you had a boss who did all these special things to make your life better. Wouldn't that be great? Some of you maybe think you are experiencing the opposite of that. Or maybe you have a boss like Michael Scott, who thinks he's doing that for you, but it's just really more trouble than blessing. But be amazed at Jesus and think of him as your king and honor him and glorify him as your king and realize what he has done for you as your king. And here's your number one. Be amazed at Jesus because as king, he became humiliated or pierced for sins that are yours. Be amazed as your king because he, as your king, not as your servant, not as some bum, not as some just special office of Messiah. No, the office of Messiah is king. As your king, the one that you should honor and glorify, the one that everyone should honor and glory, he became humiliated or pierced for sins that are yours. And so we can see, look down there at verse 34. And so here's the deal that's going on. When someone was crucified, some of you know this, when someone was crucified, you know, and you know, Jesus' ankles or feet were nailed to the cross. But we think Roman crosses as well had a little parallel board there to the cross up top, to the board across the top. And it was for the crucified person, for their feet to rest on. Okay? And what the crucified person could do, what they were struggling with, was as they sunk down here, it was very hard to breathe because the rib cage and everything pressed down on their lungs. And so it became hard to breathe. And a lot of people just died of asphyxiation. Basically, they couldn't get enough oxygen in themselves. And so they would use their feet to prop themselves up to relieve the pressure on their rib cage so that they could breathe. And so the Jews, you know, it was, and we'll talk about this. That they couldn't leave somebody out exposed like this, especially on the Sabbath or overnight. And so they go to Pilate and say, this would desecrate our land. So we need to take these bodies down. And so they were going to break the legs of all three men on the cross, on these three crosses, so that these men couldn't push themselves up anymore, and they would just asphyxiate. They couldn't breathe anymore. And so they come and they break the first criminal's legs so that he won't be able to breathe anymore. He's going to die in another couple minutes. And then they break the other criminal's legs and he's going to die in another couple minutes. And they come to Jesus and they say, looks like he's dead already. And so a Roman soldier takes a spear and, you know, get the angle. And he sort of goes in under his rib cage into his side. Right? Jesus says to Thomas, put your hand in my side. So under his side. Goes to probably through his medical reports, kind of think of this, goes through his lungs and into his heart. Okay. And he bleeds out, you know, with blood and water, which we'll talk about there. But Jesus is pierced. So we see that in verse 34 and 37 there. So 34, as you look down there, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And then verse 37 points out that Zechariah, we read it from chapter 12, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And that was speaking of David's descendants, that God's people themselves despised their king during the days prior to the exile and at the exile. Okay. And so Jesus is pierced. And so Zechariah brings that up in chapter 12. Verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 53, 5 and 8 and 3 there, God is talking about at the time Jehoiachin being carried off into exile there and how he was despised and the nations looked upon him and he was humiliated. But one of the things we see about being pierced is that 2 Chronicles 33:11 passage there. And we see it other places too. When nations would conquer another nation, if they didn't kill their king, they would carry their king off in exile. And what they would do as they carried their king off in exile is they would put a nose piercing in the king, like a bull, or today, young women, like some of my daughters. they put a ring in the septum of the nose of the king. And it was a big ring like you would put in a bull. And it was so that you could then attach a rope or a chain to that ring and pull the bull along. And this was done to humiliate the king as he was carried off into exile. And we see this happens to King Manasseh, a descendant of David, in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. And so Manasseh was pierced for his own sins and the sins that he had led his people in. Now, we don't have a specific recording that this was done to Jehoiachin or to Zedekiah, two kings who were carried off to Babylon into exile. But Isaiah says this is going to happen. And so it's a fairly safe assumption to assume that this happened to them as it had happened to Messiah. Manasseh. Thank you. To Manasseh. And so Isaiah says there in verse 53, or chapter 53, 5, and you can see it in your benediction there, if you want to look at that in your bulletin, in your benediction. He was pierced for our transgressions. This is Isaiah talking about the king being led into exile. Grew up as a tender shoot in the promised land, but we esteemed him not. And he was carried away. So you see these different verses, and if you're looking at Isaiah 53, 5, 8, and 3, this is talking about a king being carried away and pierced. And why was he being carried away into exile? Why did he have a piercing in his nose and a ring and carried off like a bull to humiliate him? It was for the transgressions of the people. God said, enough. This is a wicked nation, and I'm going to execute the worst of all covenant curses against them, which was exile. And so Jesus experiences this, but in a different way. He doesn't have a ring piercing his nose. He's not being carried off into exile into Babylon, but he's pierced in his side and he goes into the exile of death and says just prior to his death, Father, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus going into exile for us, him dying for us. So Jesus was pierced for sins that were yours. He was humiliated for sins that were yours, just like Jehoiachin had been. You know, people didn't look at the Israelites being carried off into exile and so much make fun of them as much as they made fun of the king. Look at that king. How, you know, yes, sire, we bow down to you. They could mock him, the king. And so Jesus was mocked as well as the king on the cross and pierced. But in Jesus' case, absolutely 100% not pierced for his own transgressions, which was in part true for Jehoiachin, king of Judah. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. And so, 53:5 in your benediction, you see that there. He was pierced for our transgressions. And this was a humiliation that Jehoiachin experienced. And then Jesus fulfills this humiliation of the king for the sins of the people on the cross. Pierced for our transgressions, pierced for your transgressions, Jesus was. And so, next line for you in your outline there, this means that your King Jesus is the source of your being exalted when you deserved humiliation. We deserve to be pierced. We deserve to be carried off into exile, into hell forever until the lake of fire comes. But Jesus experienced death for us instead. He was humiliated for us instead. Jim read for us Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Can you imagine how humiliating that will be for an unbeliever? What it says there for us as believers is that our names will be read from the book of life. And then if you go on in chapter 21, and we're welcomed into the new heavens and new earth. But for everybody else, extracted from hell, Hades, and extracted from the sea, body and soul, they stand before Jesus, the final judge, and books are opened. And every man is judged according to what he has done, as recorded in the books. Imagine if every sin you've ever done is named and read from those books. That's humiliation. But Jesus endured humiliation, pierced instead of you being pierced. He endured humiliation so you wouldn't have to stand in front of the final judge, in front of who knows who, maybe everybody, angels and men alike. I don't know. It doesn't say. But at least humiliated before God himself, but probably more, by having all your sins read. Boy, that'd be tough just to get through a day, right? But all your days? So you deserved humiliation, but instead you get exalted. Psalm 146:8 says, The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, and we will be exalted. Romans 8:19 talks about the day when Jesus comes back, and Paul writes this: the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. All of creation will see who has believed and who is a son of God. And creation itself is waiting with eager expectation for our exaltation, for our glorification. And then Paul writes later in that chapter, same chapter, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, and it says, and those he predestined, Christians, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. You and I, with faith in Christ, you and I will be glorified because Jesus was humiliated. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was led before people from the center of Jerusalem to outside the city gates, carrying his own cross for a while until he became too exhausted and it was handed off. But then carried off in humiliation outside the city gates to be lifted up on a cross and mocked as he was carried away to it. So be amazed at your king. That's what your king did. He's the fulfillment of Jehoiachin. Enduring the humiliation of the nations that should have just come to you. You and I should have been humiliated before all. None of us are good. No, not even one. And Jesus took that humiliation upon himself so that we, when we see him face to face, our sins won't be mentioned and we won't be humiliated. Amen, right? I see one of you go, whew. And that's the right response. So be amazed at Jesus. Your king did this for you. He didn't send someone else to do it for you. He didn't have you go through it. He did it himself so that it would be done right and fully, so you wouldn't have to go through it. Now, number two, why be amazed at Jesus as your king? What else did he do for you on the cross that is amazing? So number two, be amazed at Jesus because as king, he became the Passover lamb. Now, we all know that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Most of us know that. We've read that before. But the amazing thing here is that we see that this was something that was kind of included in a veiled, shadowy way in the Old Testament, but that becomes reality in Jesus, that the Passover lamb is actually a reflection of the king's job. So he becomes the Passover lamb. And so we see this in verse 31, 33, and 36, mentions of Jesus as the Passover lamb. So look at verse 31. Now, it was the day of preparation, so it's Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath day for Jews. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Why a special Sabbath? Because the Passover was going on, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread started with a special Sabbath on day one, and then ended with a special Sabbath on day eight, actually, after 7 days. And so this mention of Passover here, but then we see another mention of it in verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Okay, now there was a functional reason for that I've talked to you about, but there's a Passover reason for that as well, which we'll get to in a minute. Then verse 36, these things happened so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. One of the commands about Passover given in Exodus 12:46, which I've mentioned for you there, Exodus 12:46, is that with the Passover lamb, none of its bones were to be broken. It wasn't to have broken bones, and you were to make sure that you didn't break any of the Passover lamb's bones when you slay him. So that's Exodus 12:46. We see this as well in Numbers 9:12. And John had already mentioned in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36, that Jesus was the Lamb of God. John the Baptist declares this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so it's something John's working through his gospel, and that he works into this passage about Jesus and the way he died, that just as being a Passover lamb, not one of his bones were broken. Criminal 1 and criminal 2 had bones broken out of necessity. But Jesus, being the Passover lamb, had no bones broken. So this means, next line for you, so what that Jesus is your Passover lamb? It means your king is your source of salvation from eternal death. It means your king is your source of eternal salvation from eternal death. What do we mean, or how do we get there? Exodus 12, it's the commencement of the Passover celebration. It's the 10th plague. How did the firstborn in Egypt, whether Jewish or Egyptian, escape death? How did the firstborn escape death? It was through having a Passover lamb's blood spread around the sides of their main door and over the top of their main door. That's how the firstborn escaped death. Now, we see in Hebrews 12:23, it calls all Christians in heaven the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You are, because you're a Christian, called by Scripture the firstborn. And you know what the firstborn need? Exodus 12, to be saved from death. How are you saved as the firstborn from death? By the Passover lamb. and by his blood that's going to cover you. And so when we see that Jesus is the Passover lamb, we see that your king is saving you, not from death that comes through the night in Egypt back in 1450 BC, but he's saving you from eternal death, or what John calls at the end of Revelation 20, that 11 through 15 passage, the second death, the lake of fire, the second death. That's what you're saved from the Passover lamb. The 10th plague was about Jesus saving you from the lake of fire. Okay, now it had real meaning to those people. They were literally, they had their firstborn sons saved from death. But it's a shadow in the Old Testament to show that Jesus was going to save you. He was going to be the Passover lamb. His blood, his death, was going to save you from the second death, from eternal death that was going to come upon everybody else who didn't have faith enough to slaughter a Passover lamb and to spread its blood on their door. Okay, so be amazed at Jesus. He, as your king, becomes this sacrificial Passover lamb so that you won't die. He dies so that you don't have to. That's your king. Be amazed at him. He dies in your place. Like my dad, he always said to me, I'd jump in front of a bus for you, John, and push you out of the way. And I knew that that was true. He would die so I could live. And that's the kind of God we have. One of the things I'm grateful for. The last conversation I had with my dad, he died surprisingly by an aortic aneurysm. But the last conversation I had with him is I said, Dad, I've never had to struggle with the love of God because you've loved me so well. I always knew you would die for me. And that's the way God is. So I don't struggle. I don't struggle that God loves me. And I know lots of people who struggle with that God loves them and forgives them. I don't struggle with that, Dad, because you always loved me and you always forgave me. But that's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of king we have in Jesus. He died for you. He intentionally went to the cross to be a Passover lamb so his blood would cover your door, so you as the firstborn, whose name was written in heaven, would not perish. Now, number three, be amazed at Jesus as your king. Be amazed that your king has done this for you. Be amazed at Jesus because as king, he became cursed. He became cursed for sins that are yours. So John 19:31 mentions two things. When Jesus was pierced, there are two things in this odd account that comes out that blood and water flowed from Jesus' side. And there have been, you know, medical people who have talked about this, and they think, I was reading about it again this week, as some kind of combination between his lungs, something coming from his lungs and something coming from his heart. And it showed that he was dead, but it was specific things. Ask Alicia, she knows. No. Something like that. That's what's supposed by this. That's a phenomenon that can happen, especially if there's severe thirst. As well, it has something to do with it. I'm at the tip of my knowledge. Don't ask me for follow-up. No follow-up questions on that. But blood and water flow from him. But John brings this up because it has significance. It has significance for us here. But John 19:31, we see that there, that Jesus became cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23. Joshua 8:29, Joshua 8, 10:26 through 28, Deuteronomy 28, talk about the way Jesus died as he was up there being pierced, is that he was up upon a cross. He was hanging on a tree. And Deuteronomy 21:23 says, in reference to that's the way some people die, that you don't let someone hang on a tree overnight or the land will be defiled. This is why the Jews themselves, though unbeknownst to them, defiling themselves by killing God himself, are concerned with the lesser matter of their land becoming defiled by bodies being left up on a tree or on wooden crosses. overnight. And so they go to Pilate because they don't want their land, the promised land, to be defiled. And they say, we need to get the bodies down before it becomes night, because Deuteronomy 21:23 says that the land will become defiled. And we see this as well in those Joshua passages there. And so there's curse that comes upon one who hangs on a tree. And that's what Paul points out in Galatians 3:13. You can see it in your Declaration of the Gospel on your first page. Look there if you would. Paul makes this reference back to the Old Testament, back to the law of Moses. And he says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and this is the Deuteronomy passage, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so even the mode of death that Jesus dies, being crucified or hung on a tree, this is Jesus, your King, deciding to become cursed for you. Now we know that from Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, we've got this list of people who are in covenant with God and blessings and curses that come upon God's people. And Jesus endures that curse that on the cross for us by hanging on a tree. In other words, by our sin, we should be there, hanging on that tree and cursed. By our sins, we should be cursed. But Jesus instead becomes a curse for us. Our King hangs on a tree to be cursed so that we would not be cursed, but be blessed. And so that brings us to our next sentence there under three. This means that your King is your source of blessing from God, since he got the curse you earned by your sins. And so you see that in verse 14 in the Declaration of the Gospel there. It not only says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, but it says, he, Jesus, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And so Jesus becomes a curse for us that we might receive God's blessing upon us. This is what your King intentionally did. He became a curse because that's what was coming to you. Eternal curse. But he took that curse upon himself so that you would be blessed instead. Now, a fourth thing to be amazed at Jesus as your King. Be amazed at Jesus because as King, he became the temple sacrifice to have his blood cover your transgressions, of God's law. So we see in John 19:34. Jesus' blood flows from him. And Leviticus 4:26, we looked at that the other week, that when sacrifices were made in the temple and blood flowed from these sacrifices, God says, and I will forgive his sins. And so sins are forgiven by the flow of blood. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that in Hebrews 9:22. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus saw you in your sins, looking forward to your life, and he came and he bled. Not only the blood coming down his back from his whipping, not only the blood coming from his head from the crown of thorns, but the blood flowing out of him from the spear that pierced his side. His blood covered your transgressions. He became a sacrifice so that your sins could be forgiven. And so your next line there under four, this means your King is your source of forgiveness. Your King is your source of forgiveness. Your King doesn't order. He doesn't say, here, I've got plenty of money. Here's a sacrifice for you. Go take this to the temple. Your King says to you, I will go. I'll be the sacrifice. It will be my blood that's given to cover your transgressions. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus wasn't told to make a sacrifice. God the Father told Jesus, I don't need any animal sacrifices. I don't need that. I'm giving you a body to sacrifice. And so Jesus offers up his own body as a sacrifice. That's what the writer of Hebrews is revealing to us. And so Jesus goes and he gives his own body for us as a temple sacrifice. And so then the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So Jesus offers his body. As king, he goes and he's your sacrifice. He's your temple sacrifice there. And he offers his own body, and there's no longer any sacrifice needed. And that's the long argument of the writer of Hebrews. He tells the Jews, you don't need to sacrifice anymore in the temple. You don't need to travel to Jerusalem anymore and offer animal sacrifices, because there's one sacrifice that's needed. One sacrifice that took all sins of God's people upon him, it. And then this priest who offered the sacrifice sat down because his work was all finished. No more sacrifice needed to be offered, because as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, his sins were placed, your sins were in his body on the cross. And so his blood covered your transgressions, even though you were in his future. But your name was written in heaven. Your name was written in the book of life. And he knew every event that would happen to you and that he would bring about, that his father would bring about in your life. He knew every sin you would commit. And the father placed all the sins you would commit in Jesus' body on the cross. And Jesus' blood would flow to cover your transgressions, to forgive your sins. And again, the writer of Hebrews 10:18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus offers, as the writer of Hebrews says, the once for all sacrifice. He offers that back then. That's why we confess our sins instead of asking for forgiveness. Forgiveness has been accomplished. The wrath of God has come down upon Jesus on the cross. There's no new sin that God has been surprised by that Jesus needs to die for again, a second time. So be amazed at Jesus, because he is your king, became the temple sacrifice to have his blood cover your transgressions of God's law. Your king, who's appropriately the final judge, came not that you would be judged, but that you would be forgiven. Isn't that great? So when the final judgment does happen, you're among the forgiven, because his blood has already covered your transgressions through your faith in him. No new sins, no sins that weren't in his body, no sins that God's wrath didn't fully come out against. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, no longer is there a sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice has been given. Old Testament priests, they offered sacrifices again and again because those were inadequate sacrifices. Lambs and bulls and goats and pigeons and other things, rams were offered for you. But you can't really substitute a ram for a human being. And a ram can't bear all your sins. Those are just too many. But Jesus can, because he's fully man and can take those upon himself. Now, last thing, be amazed at Jesus. Be amazed at Jesus because as king, he became living water. He became living water and washed you clean and meant eternal life, meant your eternal life. So we see that also flowing from Jesus is this water. Well, what's the significance of water in the Gospel of John? Well, we see it first when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he says, ask of me and I will give you living water that will flow up for eternal life. You'll never be thirsty again. I will give you living water. During the feast in John chapter 7, Jesus said, Jesus spoke of living water there as well, that he was giving. And this water speaks back to the Old Testament water that cleansed, Numbers 8, verse 7. Remember, we talked about water. Someone being cleansed and not able to approach God would wash themselves with water, and they'd be sprinkled with blood, and then they would be clean. And so Jesus provides for us living water that cleanses us. But this living water also gives us life eternal. This water is speaking as Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 3 of his Holy Spirit. And comes down and gives us life, flows upon us and gives us life. Zechariah 13, 1, Jim read for us, and it speaks of this this living water and how it gives life to us. John 3:16 speaks of this as well, that we can be clean before God the Father and have life eternal. And that's your next blank there in your outline. This means that your King is your source of being clean before God. Jesus is the source of living water. Just as he's the bread of life, eat of me, have faith in me, and you'll never hunger again. Also, as you drink from him, you will never be thirsty, because he's the source of living water. So this means your King is the source of being clean before God the Father. That's your blank there. Being clean before God the Father. Washing you like Old Testament people were washed when they had become unclean before the Lord and couldn't enter the temple because they had touched something dead or mildew or something like that. But also, Jesus has become, your King has provided for you life eternal. He has sent to you his Holy Spirit that you would have spiritual life now and that you would have life forevermore. He who believes in me has eternal life, Jesus says in John 3:16. So your summary. Jesus is an amazing King. Jesus is an amazing King. For as though as King, he should have received exaltation and honor. Okay, so when you think of Jesus, you know, he should have come here and received exaltation and honor. He instead, though, received the humiliation, death, punishment, and curse, just walking down our 5 points there. He received the humiliation, death, punishment, and curse you deserved. You can write in there that I deserved, so that you could be, and here are all the contrasts, because he got the bad, you get the good, so that you could be exalted, saved from death, blessed, forgiven, cleansed, and given life eternal. All these things, all these good things from the Old Testament that are present there, that are blessings for God's people, the King accomplishes. And he accomplishes them in this unlikely way of dying on a cross. Let's pray.